Waiting on the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Waiting for the Lord means to actively trust in, hope in, and rely on the Lord's faithfulness and timing. Waiting for the Lord involves believing his timing is perfect, never too soon, never too late, and that he's always working behind the scenes for our ultimate good and his glory, even when the circumstances are not communicating that in the moment. My whole being waits, the psalm says. There's effort required in waiting for the Lord. It involves our whole person. It's not just simply sitting and waiting. It's an active thing, isn't it, as we wait for him. In his word, I put my hope. Hope anchored in the Lord and his promises. It says, I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. It requires vigilance, determination, grit, resolve. Well, last time we looked at the story of when the Aramean army set out to capture Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. And they ended up being captured by Elisha instead. Elisha had been providing intel to the king of Israel about the location of Aramean ambushes so that the Israelite army avoided them. And the king of Aram was furiously frustrated and decided he needed to get rid of Elisha. So one night, a large detachment of the Aramean army quietly surrounded the city of Dothan, where Elisha was living, intending to capture him in the morning. But unknown to them, the Lord had surrounded them with an army of angels. Rather than killing the Arameans, Elisha asked the Lord to blind them. And then Elisha led them inside the walls of the Israelite capital city of Samaria, where they found themselves surrounded by the Israelite army. But again, rather than killing the trapped and bewildered Aramean army, Elisha had the Israelites prepare a great feast for them and then send them back to their own country. The result of this unusual act of mercy and kindness toward the Arameans cause them to stop their raiding of Israelite territory. Unfortunately, the peace between Israel and Aram didn't continue indefinitely. In the story today, these two nations are at war with one another again. Details on how war erupted again is not given in the story for us, so we are left having to guess what likely has happened, but knowing Israelite history during this time, it's really not that difficult to surmise what happened. Following the events of the first part of 2 Kings chapter 6, which we looked at this last time, a period of peace was enjoyed. Sadly, rather than recognizing the rescuing hand of the Lord in their life, showing appreciation for his blessing, Israel continued to worship the false gods of the surrounding people, rather than turning back to the Lord. And as a result, we have seen many times before, the Lord has removed his hand of blessing from them, and peace with their enemy is lost. The Arameans rise up against Israel again. So we're picking the story up in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. It says, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. In the conflict between Israel and Aram that is recorded in the first half of 2 Kings chapter 6, the Arameans were raiding various border towns of Israel and setting ambushes against Israel's army. Now the Arameans are conducting a full-scale invasion of Israel. The Arameans have attacked Israel viciously, and they have managed to penetrate into the very heart of their country. They're now laying siege to the capital city of Samaria. The main defense measures of a city in ancient times was their defensive walls that surrounded it. An attacking army found it nearly impossible to penetrate well-designed defensive walls, so they would instead lay siege to a city, cutting off all supply sources and starving the city until it was finally forced to surrender. Now, when a city was under siege, they would just turtle in and hope to outlast the attackers until reinforcements could arrive to rescue them, or the enemy finally just tired of the assault and left. A well-prepared city would have a large stockpile of food and water and other supplies so they could survive for an extended period of time without having to bring anything from outside into the city. To give you some perspective on these sieges in ancient times, the longest siege in history was the siege of the city of Ceuta, which lasted 33 years. That was 1694 to 1720. The second longest siege was that of the city of Azotus, which lasted 29 years, 664 to 610 BC. Most sieges didn't last as long as those, but a siege was usually a long, drawn-out, painful thing to live through for those inside the city. The siege of Samaria has lasted so long that the city's storehouses and resources have been completely depleted and severe starvation has set in. Food is so scarce that a donkey's head, something that would never be eaten under normal circumstances, is selling for 80 shekels of silver, or about 2 pounds of silver. That was a tremendous amount of money then and now. In our own day, at current silver prices, a donkey's head would be going for about $2,700. Now remember, we're talking about a donkey's head, not filet mignon. Seed pods are also mentioned as an example of something that was normally considered worthless, and it's now selling for a huge amount of money at current silver prices. It would be about $400 for a quarter pound of seed pods. Now, some translations have dove's dung instead of seed pods as the example here, which is obviously something that would not normally be considered of much value. It's not clear if people were eating the dove's dung as food or maybe using it as fuel. Let's hope the latter. But it gives us some example, an idea here of how desperate these people are and how severe conditions are. In verse 26, it says, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, help me, my lord the king. And the king replied, if the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press? When this woman cries out asking for the king to help her, he responds by telling her that there's no one that can help any of us anymore other than God. It's beyond the king's ability to help her. He has no resources left at his disposal. He goes ahead, though, and he asks her what's the matter, and he is horrified by what he hears. Verse 28, it says, then he asks her, what's the matter? And she answered, this woman said to me, give up your son so we may eat him today. And tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so we may eat him. And she had hidden him. This unbelievably disturbing story gives us an indication of how desperate these people have become inside the city of Samaria. This is one of the bleakest, most horrifying stories in the Bible. It's difficult for me to even describe what's happening in this part of the story because it's so unbelievably messed up. These people have reached a level of desperation where they have come to terms with the idea of eating their own children. What this woman is upset about is not the eating of her child, but the injustice of the other woman failing to keep her end of the deal and giving up her child for their next meal. That's messed up. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes as he went along the wall. The people looked and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." When the king hears the woman's story, he rips his robes as an expression of his extreme distress and grief. He can't believe what he's heard. It's pointed out, though, that the king is wearing sackcloth under his royal robes. You might remember the wearing of sackcloth was often done as a sign of humbling oneself before the Lord. And we're not given the particulars in this story, but it appears that the king is wearing sackcloth in response to Elisha probably telling him that the Aramean assault was brought about because of Israel's continued unfaithfulness to the Lord. They've not repented of their worshiping the false gods and disobeying the commandments of the Lord. The Lord actually predicted this kind of horrifying stuff would happen, this cannibalism would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And here it is literally taking place. He warned them, this is the kind of stuff that will happen. If you turn from me and your enemy comes after you, your enemy will so oppress you. As the Aramean siege began to take its toll, the king got desperate and he put on sackcloth, hoped the Lord would rescue them from their enemy. And it's amazing, isn't it, how our prayer life improves when our life starts coming apart at the seams? This is what we see with the king of Israel here. Unfortunately, the king of Israel's heart is not truly devoted to the Lord. He is not truly repentant of his sin. He has not turned his heart to the Lord. He just wants relief from his misery. He's jumped through the hoops he thinks he needed to jump through to gain God's approval. He has been putting up prayers, wearing sackcloth, doing whatever other religious things he hopes will move God to act. But nothing has happened. His prayers have gone unanswered. The siege has continued. The misery has increased. The suffering has gone on unabated. And then he hears this story from this woman and he loses it. He's reached the end of his proverbial rope. His anger boils over and it's all directed at Elisha and the Lord. He says, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." He gives the order to kill Elisha. People often direct their anger over life's difficulties at the Lord and his representatives. They express it oftentimes in questions like, "How can God allow this terrible thing to happen?" And when they ask a question like that, they're clearly laying the blame at the feet of God. They're saying, "God didn't do anything to prevent this. He could have done something to stop it, but he didn't. He has failed to act. He's to blame." And ironically, the people who are quickest to blame God are also those who have not invited God into their life. They don't want God to be present and involved in their life, but then when some terrible thing happens, they demand an explanation for why God hasn't done anything to prevent it from taking place. This is what the king of Israel is doing, and this is what many people do even in our own day, don't they? The king blaming Elisha for the troubles that they are in is similar to the blame that Ahab directed at Elijah when Israel was suffering under the drought in 1 Kings 18. Ahab called Elijah the troubler of Israel. In reality, Ahab himself was to blame for the drought because of his sin and the heresy that he and his wife Jezebel had led the people into. And the same is true in the present case. The ones really to blame here for this tragedy is the king and the people, not the Lord and Elisha. Elisha has actually been the king's greatest asset. He's the one who gave him the valuable intel about the movement and location of Aramean army ambushes. Elisha has been responsible for a number of miracles which have benefited the people of Israel. Elisha has been the voice of the Lord speaking into the king's life, giving him a guidance about how to correct his relationship with the Lord. Rather than killing Elisha, the king ought to be seeking Elisha's counsel. But sin, anger, stress can blind us and make us fools. Verse 32, it says, "Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, 'Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?' While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, 'This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?' So Elisha is meeting with the elders of the city at the time at his own house when the Lord lets him know that the king is coming with someone to kill Elisha. And Elisha tells the people in the house to shut the door and not let this assassin in. And when this guy and the king arrive at Elisha's house, the king says, 'This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?' Now, the wording is a little confusing, but it appears that the king has second thoughts about killing Elisha at the last moment. And instead, he tells Elisha this terrible thing that is happening is from the Lord. Why should I then wait for the Lord any longer to do anything about it? The king has lost all hope. He doesn't believe deliverance from the Lord will ever come. It has gone on too long and reached a point of no return in his mind. If God was going to do something, he would have done it by now. Do you ever feel like that? You've waited so long for the Lord to do something. You finally begin losing hope of anything ever being done, ever changing. And you feel that if the Lord was going to do something, he would have done it by now. And you know, I cannot promise you that the Lord will do what you are hoping for. He may not. But I know that in this story, the king is going to learn that we can never wait too long for the Lord. It never gets to the point where the Lord can't still do something. Things can never get so bad that they are beyond the reach of the Lord. We can never assume that things are too far gone for the Lord to do something. That was true for them, and it's true for us. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." So Elisha, he makes a prophecy that by this same time tomorrow, commodities like flour and barley will be abundantly available and selling for prices many times less than what they've been selling for. And the response by the king's officer who is there is one of doubt and ridicule. Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? In other words, he's saying, what are you saying, Elisha? It's ridiculous. You are talking complete nonsense. Elisha responds to him by saying that he will personally see the fulfillment of this prophecy, but he will not eat any of it. In fact, he's going to die instead. The Lord calls us to believe and trust him, even though it may not always make sense in the moment. It was a far-fetched idea that flour and other commodities that have been so scarce for so long would suddenly become available and affordable. It didn't make sense. But it isn't just anyone making these predictions. These are the words of the Lord. They need to be believed. When the Lord says something, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So in verse 3 it says, now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. Pretty sound reasoning, if you ask me. These four guys, they have leprosy, so they live outside of the city because of the disease, but they live near the city gate so they can beg for food. And they talk it over and they decide they have nothing to lose by going over to the Arameans and surrendering themselves. They reason it'd be better to take a chance and maybe live as a slave to the Arameans than to die for certain by staying where they are. So at dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord has caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. When these four men with leprosy get to the camp of the Arameans, they discover it's completely empty. There's not a human being to be found anywhere in the camp. Because that night, the Lord had scared the daylights out of those guys. They thought they heard the sound of chariots and horses and a massive army marching toward them. So they ran as fast as they could back to their homeland of Aram, leaving all of their supplies behind. They even left their animals. In verse 8, the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents and ate and drank. Then they took silver and gold and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, took some things from it and hid them also. When these guys get to their main camp, they discover a treasure trove of stuff left for the taking, and they load up with gold and silver, clothes, feasting on food. They're basking in the awesome find they have come across. And then verse 9, it says, then they said to each other, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. They remember all of the other people in Samaria who are starving to death at that very moment and decide the right thing to do is to go back to Samaria and let them know what they have found. A small sidebar before continuing with the story. There's something these guys say here that reminds us of the gospel of Jesus. They say, this is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. We can take that as an encouragement to share with others about Jesus, because this is a day of good news. The word gospel, you will remember, means good news. Jesus has come and given his life for us so that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. We should not keep this good news to ourselves. We should share it with others. It would be wrong to keep it to ourselves. Evangelism has been described as one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. And this story is a literal illustration of that, isn't it? And Jesus is the bread of life. The good news we have to share is better than the news that the siege has ended and there is plunder for the taking. We have news that sin and death have been defeated and we can have eternal life with Christ. Let's share the good news, fellow beggars. Amen. Verse 10, it says, so they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were. The gatekeepers shouted the news and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I'll tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we're starving, so they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. One of his officers answered, have some men take five of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what's happened. When the king hears this report from these four men, he immediately concludes that it's just a trap that the Arameans have set for them. Have you ever done that? You hear that the Lord has solved some huge problem in your life, but you don't believe it, thinking it must be a trap of some kind. It's a trick of your mind, perhaps. You're afraid to believe it, afraid to get your hopes up, so you'll dismiss it. Well, the king, he agrees to send scouts out to investigate the truth of the report. They figure there's very little to lose by sending a few guys out as scouts. They're all going to die one way or the other anyway. And so they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. They commanded the drivers, go and find out what's happened. They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a sea of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and two seas of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. The scouts, they find that the four men's report was as they had said. And the word gets back to the city of Samaria, and the people, they come out and they enjoy this wonderful spoil that the Arameans have left behind. And so commodities like flour and barley are indeed suddenly selling for unbelievably low prices, because of the abundant supply that's now available. In verse 17, it says, now the king had put the officer on whose arm he had leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. Just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house, it happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a sea of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer had said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. So the king's officer, who had ridiculed and doubted the prediction made by Elisha, he sees the prediction come true, but he doesn't get to enjoy it. Sadly, he's trampled to death by the crowd that's scrambling out of the city to the Aramean camp. It says, and that is exactly what happened. Those words, they point out the trustworthiness of God's word, what the Lord says will happen. No matter how crazy it may sound at the time it said. In closing, the Lord's solutions to our problems are not always what we expect. The Israelites are starving to death as they waste away under the siege of the Aramean army. Who would have ever guessed that the Lord would provide food for the people of Samaria and remove the army of the enemy all in one fell swoop by simply scaring them? Not a shot is fired, no arrows, no swords. He just spooked them. And the people who discover all of this food and other things happen to be four men who are excluded from society because of their disease of leprosy. This is all a very unexpected way for the Lord to take care of their problem. In our life, the Lord's solutions to our problems may come from very unexpected places too. The next time you begin to feel hopeless and you can't see how your problem can ever be solved, remember the Lord is a very creative problem solver. And he's never limited by what we see or what we understand or what we can imagine. Psalm 135, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen waiting for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. We're actively trusting in him, hoping in him, relying on the Lord's faithfulness, on his timing. We believe his timing is perfect. We know that he's always working behind the scenes for our ultimate good and his glory, even when the circumstances are not communicating, that in the moment we wait for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. It's some of the details are just unthinkably disturbing, Lord. But we thank you for your reminder of your faithfulness to us, that we can trust you, we can depend on you, Lord. And we ask for you to strengthen us as we wait for you, Lord, in our life. I pray that you would encourage your people this morning, especially those right now who feel beat down and just at the end of their rope, Lord, that you would encourage them today and remind them of your love and your faithfulness to them. Touch our lives, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.